following message is a presentation of Valley Metro Church, a community of believers dedicated to knowing God and making Him known.
Well, it's great to see everybody this morning again, and we're excited. We are, as a church, we are going through the book of Matthew. And we're doing what's called an expository teaching where we're going, you know, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're going to go through this book of Matthew, and it's really explosive. There's a lot of insight to what Jesus has for his people. And what we're going to see, Jesus is about to start what's called the Sermon on the Mount, and he starts out really just turning things upside down. In other words, the attitudes that people had or the beliefs that they had, Jesus starts to take them and turn them all around. So it's a pretty amazing start. He had just started, we looked last week, where he called the very first disciples. And to the very first ones, he said, "Follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men." So in the process of them following Jesus, he is now making them into something that they were not before. And if we're followers of Jesus, he's making us into something that we were not before. It's not just a belief system, although there is belief and faith in Jesus' provision in our lives, but it's more than that. It's following him and letting him make us into something that we're not. And we're going to see he's going to make them into fishers of men. So these guys have been in the business of catching fish and connecting the fish with people, marketing fish. And God says, you're not going to be fishers of men. Now you're not going to be fishers of fish. You're going to be fishers of men. Now you're going to connect people with God, connect God with people. And so that's what he's making them into. And the first thing he starts out talking today, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. The first thing he talks about is their attitude. Now, it's interesting. They believe him. They're following him. And Jesus says, the first thing I got to square up with you guys on and just get to the heart of this is attitude. How many of you guys have found yourself, you love God, you have faith, but you know your attitude's been off? Anybody? More honesty in God's house? Yeah. And have you ever felt God say, hey, it's time to change that attitude? Have you ever sensed that little gentle rebuke? Yeah. I don't know what it is. We don't maybe want a bad attitude, or we don't want the wrong attitude, but over time and through circumstance, we can find ourselves with the wrong attitude. And the Lord is saying in this passage, attitude means so much. It really determines so much in your life. And attitude is where he starts. And so even though these are called the Beatitudes, we want to refer to them as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. Would you say that with me? The Beatitudes. One more time. The Beatitudes. The attitudes that we ought to have. Our attitudes ought to be this way. The Beatitudes. And so before I start, if you want to turn your Bible to Matthew 5 or on your device, however you read your word, that's going to be great. Matthew 5. But before we start, I want to share a quick story. There was a small country town, and this old grandpa would sit out in front of the gas station out by the street in his rocking chair every day with his granddaughter. And he would wave to people going by, and visitors would come by once in a while. And one day this guy came by, just rolled down his window and said, hey sir, what kind of town is this? And the old grandpa said, well, let me ask you, what kind of town did you come from? And the guy said, oh, my town's terrible. Everybody gossips. It's a problem. Everyone's just a pain in the neck. And he's like, yep, it's the same way here. And the guy takes off and drives down the road. The next day, somebody comes by and rolls down his window and says, hey, sir, what kind of town is this? And the old grandpa says, well, what kind of town do you come from? And the guy says, oh, it's great. People are wonderful. Everybody gets along. He goes, yep, it's the same kind of town here. And he goes, okay, great, thank you. And later on that day, the granddaughter says, now, grandpa, wait a second. Why did you tell the first man that this town was really, really bad, and you told the second man that this town was really, really good? And the grandfather said, because wherever you go, you take your attitude with you, and that's what makes it good or bad. Isn't that true? Wherever you go, you take your attitude with you, and that's what actually makes it good or bad. How many of you heard it said that your attitude determines your altitude? That's true. Your attitude determines where you go. It's not just what we believe, it's our attitude, our perspective, our worldview of things really determines so much. And that's why Jesus in this passage, these first Christ followers, he says the first thing we got to get down and let's talk about attitude. And so what he's going to be talking about in these Beatitudes here, these are attitudes that will bless you. These attitudes will bless you. You will be blessed for these kind of attitudes. Some translations use the word happy. We're going to read happy are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. The words are used interchangeably in the Greek. It's suggesting that you're going to be blessed with a happiness. You're going to be blessed with a joy. You're going to be blessed with God doing something on the inside that you're going to like and you're going to want and you're going to be grateful when you have it, that God is going to do something if you have these attitudes. And what's interesting about this, the world has a different set of attitudes than the ones that Jesus is about to present. But I would suggest to you the blessing and the happiness lie in the Beatitudes the way Jesus presents them. How many of you guys would like more joy and happiness in your life? Anybody in the house? Okay. These are how to be blessed and how to be happy. And so I'm going to read them and then we're going to break them down. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 1. And these are the Beatitudes beginning the Sermon on the Mount series. And it starts like this. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So we're going to unpack this. We're going to look at these Beatitudes, each of these things that will give you a joy and a happiness and a promise from God in life. But I have to say from the beginning, what we're going to see is everything that he taught is kind of the opposite of what TV will tell you. It's the opposite of what society will tell you. Society will tell you if you do these things, you'll be happy. If you focus on yourself, you'll be happy. And if you go after these goals, you will be happy. And what we find is so many people pursue these goals and find themselves not happy because they're not blessed. You know, God is the one who blesses. God is the one who gives us joy. God is the one who knows us better than we know ourselves. God is the one who has plans for us before we even started walking. God had plans for us. So when we start doing it God's way, we discover the blessing and the joy. And yet some people put God's way aside and do it the world's way, and they wonder why they come up empty. But he's going to turn all kinds of things, everything you've heard or taught or learned before on what is happiness, he starts turning it around in this entire, not just the Beatitudes, but this whole Sermon on the Mount that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. He turns it all around. He starts talking about how are you happy in the first place. Today, he turns that one around. He starts talking about marriage, what marriage is about and what it's not. He starts turning that around. He said divorce, he turns it around. Prayer, how you pray and how you think you pray. He's like, let me turn that one around. Even who's in relationship with God, who's close to God and who's not. He takes that and starts turning that around. He starts turning upside down all these ideas, these attitudes that people have, and he gives us clarity on God's view and what God sees and where God's blessing is at. So the whole thing is a big shift, and he starts out with the focus on attitudes that will bless you. Because if he's going to make these guys follow me and be disciples, I'm going to make you fish. If he's going to make us into anything, he's got to start with our attitude. Can I get an amen on that? Our attitudes get off, guys. Our attitudes can be off. We can love God. We can be sincere. But our attitudes can be off. Our attitudes, whether our expectations from God, our expectations with others, our experiences, our attitudes can get off. And if God wants to, if you want God to use you and you want to have joy, and we got to line our attitudes up with God. And when we do, we see that this is where the life really is. I would suggest this to you. If you want to be emotionally, and I believe Jesus is saying this, if you want to be emotionally healthy and happy, have these attitudes. Emotionally healthy and happy, have these attitudes. Because there's people who believe in God, but aren't necessarily emotionally healthy and happy. Would you guys agree with that? Believe in God, but not emotionally healthy and happy. Jesus said, if you have these attitudes, you will be emotionally healthy and happy. So the first one, we're going to break them down, is poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the first one. Now, this one would have shocked the crowd, because when they talk about what you do to get heaven, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The audience that he was speaking to at the time, first century Israel, they were pretty convinced that the people who followed the rules the best, the people who were the purest, the people who looked the purest, or you assumed knew more, or studied more, or could memorize more, they were clearly the closest to God. And the rest of us were a lot further away from God. This is under the law, the system of Jewish law, where they were understanding their relationship with God. And Jesus is suggesting to them, no, those aren't the guys that get heaven. Even though they think the people closest to God get heaven because of the way they look and the way they act, Jesus is saying, no, that's not how you get heaven. The way you get heaven, he says, is by being poor in spirit. If you are poor in spirit, you get heaven. If you're not poor in spirit, you don't get heaven. This is interesting. And what he's talking about, he's not talking about financially wealthy or poor. That's irrelevant. There's people who follow Jesus in both camps, okay? What he's talking about is those who are spiritually poor, spiritually. Those who spiritually come to terms with their true condition. Those who really understand the condition of the human soul. You got to really know, outside of Jesus, the condition of our human soul, we're broken, we're flawed, and we're sinners that need a Savior. Would you guys agree with that? We're sinners that need a Savior. Everyone on the planet is a sinner that needs a Savior. We're all the same. We're all sinners that need a Savior. And yet some people refuse to recognize any kind of poorness in spirit. No, I'm fine in spirit, and I don't need anything. And the Lord's like, you don't get heaven that way. You get heaven. The kingdom of God is for those who are poor in spirit, and theirs is. It's basically saying, coming to terms that we're spiritually bankrupt, it's our need for Jesus. Those who think that they've earned heaven or deserve heaven don't get heaven. Now, if you were to ask people, friends, family members who are not in the faith, if you were to ask them, hey, do you think you're going to heaven? People who don't read the word and have a faith in Jesus. If you asked them the question, many would say, yeah, I think so. Why? Well, I'm not a bad person. Okay. Why else? I probably do more good stuff than bad stuff. Have you guys heard this answer before? Right? So they think they're going to heaven. So they think they deserve it. They really think they deserve it. And Jesus is saying, yeah, it's not about what you think you deserve. It's not about what you think you've earned. It's about coming to terms with your true condition, and that would be spiritual poverty, that outside of Jesus, we need it. I would say to you that spiritual poverty, understanding our spiritual condition, is what allows us to qualify for grace, to qualify for grace. Some of you are thinking, well, grace is a free gift of God, isn't it, Pastor? Yes, it is, and we don't work for it. It's a free gift of grace. We do not work for it. It's a free gift of grace, but there's things that you can do to qualify before you get something free. Have you ever gotten a call on the phone like we did? Come on down to the Queen Mary and have a nice dinner, and we want to do a little talk to you about vacation packages. And if you come down and spend, how many of you guys got this kind of call? Something like, if you come down, you're going to get luggage, you're going to get something. If you come down here to our thing, we're going to give you a meal, and we're going to give you 3 days at the Marriott somewhere if you just listen to our thing. You guys have got this before? Usually they want to make sure that you're working, that you have a job, and that you actually take vacations, right? Don't they ask you a few questions? The reason they do that is they're going to give you something free, but they want to make sure you qualify for it. They want to make sure you qualify. If you're refinancing your home, that's great, but you qualify to get it. The kingdom of heaven is the same way. It's free. God so loved the whole world that he gave his only son, and he wishes that none should perish. So the gift and the price is paid for everyone. But the condition of qualifying for God's grace is, yes, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I know my condition. I'm poor in spirit. And the Lord would say, beautiful. It's just to come to terms with that reality. But there are some that refuse to do that. And you probably know some friends, maybe family members, coworkers, neighbors. They refuse to come to terms with their need and being poor in the spirit. They don't want to go there. And this is what this passage is about. This is saying that when you come to terms with your true condition, heaven is your reality and your future through Jesus, and it's unshakable, and that ought to make you happy. That ought to make you happy knowing that eternity is really long and life is really short, and because you realized your need for God and his grace, that you get heaven, and that should make you profoundly happy. That is a future that others don't have, and they don't have that confidence that you have, and they don't have that security that you have, and they're living their life without that sense of peace and that sense of joy because they don't know their future the way that you know your future. So that's the first one right there. The next one, he talks about those who mourn will be blessed and they will be comforted, those who mourn. Now, that doesn't sound like a great thing. Who wants to walk around mourning all the time? But listen, this is not talking about walking around feeling sad. This doesn't say blessed are the sad. The Lord wants you to have joy and joy abundantly in life as a general rule. So when he's talking about this here, those who mourn, he's not talking about walking around feeling sad all the time. He's talking about mourning is a sense of loss. When you've lost a loved one or your friends and family have lost a loved one, do you feel that sense of loss? It's not like we can be sad because we burnt our breakfast. We could be sad because we got a dent in the car. We could be sad because we got a credit card bill that's really big. There's a lot of things that can make us sad. We're not talking about being sad. We're talking about mourning. Mourning is to feel loss. That's what mourning is. And the only way you can feel loss is even if you care about other people. Some people don't care about others, and they certainly don't feel any loss for others. And Jesus is saying, I want to tell you how the kingdom of God works and where blessing and happiness comes from. And he's saying that when you mourn, you will be blessed and you will be comforted. You guys might know this, but the shortest verse in the Bible, is when Jesus was mourning because his friend Lazarus had died. And it says in John's gospel, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Two words. Jesus wept. Jesus was mourning. His heart was broken for his friend who died and all the family weeping. Now, Jesus rose him from the dead, but I just want you to understand the compassion. It said again and again that Jesus looked at the people and saw them with compassion because he can tell by looking at people, wow, look at their condition. Oh, I feel their loss. I feel their loss. There's plenty of people who go through life, they don't feel anyone's loss. They don't even want to know about anyone's loss because they don't really care about people. But Jesus said, those people will never be happy and they won't be blessed. But if you care about others to the point where you feel their loss, if you get it, if you can sense loss, that is a qualifier for being blessed and being comforted. Jesus said the things that you see in people that you feel loss, when you look at maybe down the road, you see someone homeless, you're like, oh. Or you see where somebody's at or the decisions they're making in life, and you're like, oh. You feel that sense of loss. Jesus says, does it break your heart? Jesus would say, because it breaks mine too. You see, the thing is, there's things that break God's heart. And when our heart breaks for the things that break his, meaning loss, the Lord's like, this is beautiful. You will be blessed for sharing in that understanding of loss, for mourning for others. This is not what the world will teach you. The world doesn't say, sure, take on the feeling of loss that others bear. The world doesn't teach you that, and a movie's not going to show you that. But Jesus said the kingdom is built on this stuff, and if you understand it, I will comfort you in a way. How many of you know that God is called the God of all comfort? God can comfort you in a way that we'll never comfort ourselves. God can comfort us in a way a friend can't comfort us, or even a sermon or a good song or a family. These things are all helpful, but God is the God of all comfort. And sometimes there's a storm on the inside that only God can settle. Jesus got up on the lake and said, peace, be still, to the storm, and the storm stopped. But how many would agree, sometimes the storm is on the inside? Sometimes it's on the inside, right? It's in the mind, it's in the heart. There's a storm going on, and sometimes only God can calm that storm. And this is saying that if you are willing to feel loss of others, if you're willing to mourn for others around you, if you can feel the weight of that, if you're willing to do that, you will be blessed and God's going to come and comfort your storms because you're mourning for others and God is going to come and comfort you. Yeah, definitely there's storms. Some storms are big and some storms are on the inside. Now, here's an interesting study that came out recently on the storm on the inside referred to as depression. When people get into a real funk and they start feeling really down and they start feeling all the weight and it doesn't seem to be going away. The study says this, mental health experts say depression is about 10 times more common in our day than it was in the 60s, even though we're a lot richer and better educated. They say the average age for the onset of depression in 1960 was 29 and a half years old. And today, it's 14 and a half. 14-year-old kids shouldn't have to carry that weight. So even though we are richer people and smarter people, we've also somehow become sadder people. So something must have gone terribly wrong. Would you agree with that? How come? We got more money. We've got better stuff. We have more knowledge. We've got the internet. We've got everything compared to them. And yet, storms on the inside are going the wrong way. I would suggest to you, because the media tells you how to have life, how to have peace, how to have joy, what life is about, and we believe it. And we take it in at an alarming rate on our device or whatever it is. Binging on Netflix, whatever, just taking it in, believing it. Whether we say we don't believe it, it rubs off. It's called osmosis. We reap what we sow. We start taking in stuff, and pretty soon we believe the narrative, and then somebody thinks, you know what? Maybe my life will be better over there, or maybe that's going to be a better spouse for me, or maybe I'm going to do... And we start watching what's on TV, and we start emulating this stuff, but our society has proven over the years that there are storms on the inside and they've only gotten greater, clearly, since the 60s. And the God of all comfort is the only one that can speak peace to those storms. So instead of it focused on ourselves, when we're willing to mourn for others and their condition, there's a shift that happens. I've always told people the best cure, I believe, for depression is a good missions trip. You're depressed? Great. Go on a missions trip. You're going to learn how to seek God, press in with God, depend on God, and you're going to look at others and you're going to mourn for them, and guess what? You're going to be comforted. Yours is going to start to vanish and go away because God's going to take your eyes off yourself and your problem, and you're going to look at others and God's going to use you, and everything's going to start to wipe away and wash away. This passage says that God will comfort you, and you will be happy and you will be blessed if you mourn for others. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. That's a great one. Now, the next one, and by the way, speaking of depression, how many of you guys know on Thursday night, right here in L.A., the lead singer, his name is Chester Bennington of Linkin Park, committed suicide right here in L.A. They were ready to go on a tour, and he committed suicide. He just couldn't live anymore. He decided, I can't handle this. This is a reality, guys. This is like you're hearing of this stuff popping up. So we have this kind of epidemic going on right now, and we got to know that Jesus is saying, I have something for you that you will have a healthy life and blessed attitudes, and you will have joy if you do it my way. But people say, no, I'm just going to do it my way. I'll do it the world's way. And what's ironic about that, he died on the birthday of his close friend, Chris Cornell, the lead singer of Soundgarden, who also committed suicide just 2 months ago. These guys, I remember when I was doing music, playing clubs in Hollywood and pursuing a record deal, I remember when our lawyers were shopping us to labels, I remember both of these bands just got signed. They just got signed to their record deal. So I get it when I see their names and what they're doing, and it took them a year or two to develop the bands, and then they started going on the road and selling records. But I'm thinking, hey, these guys, it's hard to imagine because this is their dream come true. They've always wanted to do their art through music. They've always wanted this expression. They were successful. They've played and sold millions of records. They've got fans everywhere. They've got big videos. They've got big houses and cars. They've got money. I mean, isn't that exactly what they signed up for? Isn't that what the world would tell them? This will make you happy? The world will tell you that will make you happy. And they did it, and for some reason, I look at the way it went, and I'm like, oh no. Maybe they fit that other trend that even though we have more and know more, that it actually results in greater weight and greater depression. Maybe Jesus is right. Maybe he's saying at the Sermon on the Mount right here with these Beatitudes, if you let me turn this upside down and show you how it works, you will have joy, you will be happy, you will be blessed if you take on these attitudes. I agree with Jesus that if you want to be emotionally healthy and happy, have these attitudes. The third one is this. Blessed are the meek. The meek will be blessed and they will inherit the earth. Here's what's ironic about the meek. The meek, it means humble. It means being humble. But society tells you that if you want to inherit the earth, if you want to take over territory, if you want to have any kind of conquest and inherit any kind of space and real estate or market share or whatever inheriting the earth might seem close to you as far as the way you would see inheriting the earth, Jesus is saying it's the meek that will inherit the earth. And society is saying, no, it isn't. The aggressive, the pride, the powerful, they will inherit the earth. The ones that are striving, those ones are going to make it happen. This passage says, happy are the humble. It does not say, happy are the prideful. It says, happy are the humble. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever met a happy, prideful person? Anybody? I don't know anybody prideful and happy. And you probably don't either. And that's our case study right there on what Jesus is saying is true. These are the words of life. You don't meet prideful, happy people because self-centered people don't have the blessing and the joy and the happiness that God's talking about. Even though they have stuff and they have more of it, they don't have it. We don't see happy, self-centered people. Self-centered people aren't happy. They don't have the blessing. They don't have the joy. Now, meekness, when the Bible is calling us to an attitude of meekness, you got to understand that meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. Don't make the mistake of meekness for weakness. Meekness is humility. It really is power under control, that you have the power to do something, but in humility, you're opting not to. It's the same thing that Jesus, when he went to the cross, he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. The Son of God could have said, no way, poof, broken off that cross and said, all of you, and he could have just, poof, but he didn't. He took that power and said, I'm not going to use it that way. Right now, they're going to thank me later. I'm paying a bigger price. I'm doing a bigger thing, even though they don't get it. So he said, I love them this much. And he gave up his life for us. That was humility. That's meekness. That's power under control. It's not weakness. Humility, it's been said, is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Like I said, self-centered people are never happy. Jesus says, with this attitude, you will inherit. Inherit, by the way, take note of the word. You might want to underline it. Inherit means given to you. The meek will inherit the earth. You're not striving for something to make it happen and do it on your own. You humble yourself in God's sight and he will lift you up. You will inherit. Blessings of God will come your way. If you walk in humility, God will honor those who honor him. And this is saying, when it talks about inheriting, this is suggesting in some kind of way that God will expand your territory. And I don't know what that means. Your area of influence, your ministry, the realm that you're in, whatever that happens to be, it doesn't mean you get to, buy the San Fernando Valley or something like that. It just means that if you are meek, you will inherit. God will give you, there will be endowments from God that you can't do on your own, and it's not going to come from striving and being powerful and prideful and pushing through. It's going to come from honoring God with your power under submission, your power under control, and God says, that is beautiful. I can use you in great ways. And he's gonna expand your territory. That's kind of the context of this. And that should make you happy. Happy are those. The fourth one is this. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be filled and be blessed. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Here's the thing about righteousness. A lot of times we know what is right. We know what is right. And then all humans, even believers, you know what is right. Now it's the challenge of doing what is right, okay? But even further is being hungry for what is right. hungry. God, whatever you say is right, I'm hungry for it. See, it's knowing it is where it begins. That's beautiful. The next step is doing it and choosing to do the right thing. And that's really where our walk begins to walk, you know, sanctify. But the next thing is actually being hungry for it. So when this is talking about being hungry, hungry for more of God's word, hungry for more of his spirit in our lives, hungry for a greater outpouring, hungry for God, do a work in my community, God, do a work in this city, hungry for righteousness. What you say is right, I'm hungry for it, God. I want to consume it. That's what it suggests. It's not hungry for food, it's hungry for righteousness. But in the same way that you'd be hungry for food, like you've been waiting a long time for that nice big In-N-Out burger you're going to have after church or something, you know, you go, man, I really want that. I'm hungry for it. And then if you had to wait longer and longer, you'd even be more hungry for it. The word is saying hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you will be filled and you will be blessed. But the world will say, oh, no, no, no. Don't hunger and thirst, right? That's not how you're filled. The way you're filled, it's all about you. And you deserve the break today. And you deserve this. And you deserve that. And you deserve, and the world has this way of rolling out what you need and what you like and what will make you happy. And we've seen from this trend over the last 30, 40 years that that is not, that promise is not coming true. What the world promises for attitudes that lead to happiness are not true. Jesus is turning it upside down. The word says this in Isaiah 55:2. I love this. It says, why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. The word is saying, come and eat what God has, and you will be so satisfied. And yet sometimes we don't hunger and thirst righteousness, we pursue other avenues, and we wonder why we come up empty. We believe in God, but our attitude's not in a great place, and we're really not filled with happiness and joy, but we weren't hungering for what is righteous. That's where we get filled. That's where we do it. So that's an important one. The next one is this. If you show mercy, you will be blessed, and mercy is going to be shown to you, essentially, is what this one. Mercy, guys, is when you feel what others feel. The Greek word for mercy has the context, excuse the visual, but the context of mercy in the Greek is literally to get under somebody else's skin. Isn't that weird? It'd be one thing putting on their jacket, right? But it'd be another thing to get under somebody. That's the Greek word mercy. The context of mercy means to come along and feel what they feel and to walk in their shoes and to see what they see. And that's what this is talking about. If you are willing to feel what others feel and walk in their shoes, when it's time that you need mercy, God's going to give you truckloads of mercy. And you're going to be very happy. If you've ever experienced the mercy of God in your life, and probably every Christian has, you just go, wow, God, you're so good. And there's a beautiful joy in receiving that mercy. When you need it, you will receive it. The Bible says the measure you use it, it will be used back to you. So in this context of forgiveness, you'll be forgiven. If you show mercy, mercy will be shown to you. That theme runs throughout the word. The next one is this. This is one of my favorite ones. The pure in heart. Everybody say the pure in heart. Pure in heart. This one's amazing because this one suggests that you can see with your heart. You can see with your heart. Yes, we see with our eyes, but in a spiritual level, you can see with your heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart suggests that there's no motive in their heart. There's no motive. There's no agenda. It's just, God, I love you, and I got nothing to prove here. Nothing cynical, not critical. Lord, I just love you. I want to see you do something. God, I love you. And you get this stuff out of your heart. And in our life as believers, we need to find what's in this hearts of ours and get it out. Just stuff that grows in here all the time. And we have to be a good gardener that takes care of the soil of this heart. Amen? And when you find it in there, unforgiveness, bitterness, cynicism, whatever, gossip, you got to start taking it out, because the pure heart is the driver of the Christian life. It is the epicenter of the life that God is going to do and the work that he's going to do in you. And this is saying that this kind of heart, if you have a pure heart, if you're willing to walk pure before God, if you're willing to get the stuff out of your heart, again, it's not just knowledge. It's not growing in this knowledge. That's not the, it's his heart that if you're willing to walk with Jesus and let him turn us into something, he's going to make us into something. If we're willing to do some work on this heart, it says that a pure heart has the capacity to see, literally to see God. That means not only can we see with our heart, we can actually see and discern, oh, God is here, and God is in this, or God is not in that, and God is doing this. Don't you see it? And others around you are like, no. Oh, no. God is in this. God's doing a work right now. Well, how do you know it? Just obvious to me. You begin to see with your heart. A pure heart sees God, sees the activity of God, sees the ways of the Spirit, sees, gets a deep sense and a deep conviction of what God is doing, and that comes through a pure heart, and that will make you happy to see and discern the activity of God. The last couple are this. Seven is the peacemakers. This is a great one, guys. You can use this every day. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called children of God. Peacemakers. Peacemakers are peacemakers because they stop wars. They diffuse problems. They see things starting to bubble up. And they're like, hold on. Now, some people walk away from that, let everything go the way it goes. Other people step into that. And it's not stepping in any kind of bossy way. It's stepping in a loving way. You see people. For example, I'm a dad. I have children. I have five kids. When my kids start to disrupt, I got to step in a little bit. And I got to say, guys, I love you, but we got to stand down a little bit. Any parents in the room? Okay. Stand down. Okay. We got to unwind this thing. Okay. Rather than getting involved and letting it grow or stepping out of the way and letting it build, peacemakers intervene and say, hey, how many believe that God is a God of order? And the Bible says, let's do things peaceably and in order. And because you come in, you want to be a person of peace. Peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. If we're walking with God, the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard our hearts and minds. The peace of God in our life ought to be on display if we're Christ followers. And we come into a situation where it's starting to bubble up or something's going on, an attitude, an issue, could be at home, could be neighbors, could be family, could be friends, but whatever it is, two people starting to, yeah, well, they did this and they, guys, hold up. The peacemaker comes in and says, okay, let's stop the war. Let's settle it down. Let's wind it down. They see hostility rising or they hear hostility rising and they take initiative. That's what peacemakers do. They say, wait, let's back up. God has a better way. It says in Romans 12:8, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. So peace for the family of believers is a big component. We are called to peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We follow the Prince of Peace. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Peace is supposed to be an evidence in our lives. And so if it's bubbling up around you, do you walk away or are you willing to step into it in love? And I would encourage you that if you choose to be a peacemaker, you truly represent the God of peace and you will be called children of God. It's one thing to say that we're children of God. It's another thing for people to see you and go, yep, that's a child of God right there. And the reason they know you're a child of God is because you emulate what Jesus did, the Prince of Peace. You bring peace into situations. You promote peace. When we promote peace, we represent the God of peace. And that's why we get to be children of God. And the last one is this, guys. The last one is if you're persecuted. Now, this sounds a little bizarre because we're not used to a lot of this in our culture. But if you're persecuted, it says, be happy because you get heaven and you get great rewards. You get heaven and you get great rewards. Persecution now can come in many different forms. It come in the forms of hostility against you. But I want to be clear, he's talking to the disciples who are called to be witnesses. Everybody say witnesses? He called them to be witnesses. The followers are supposed to be witnesses. What you've seen me do, go tell others. Witness. They're supposed to be a witness to our life. Now, in the process of you being a witness, if you run into any retaliation or any hostility, that's what this is talking about. This is not talking about if you're on the job and you're a Christian, but you're silent about it, and they start cutting back your hours, that's not persecution. Would you guys agree? That's not persecution. But if you're bold and you're sharing the love of God in the workplace or wherever it might be, and you get any kind of pushback, you get any kind of hostility, you get any kind of opposition directly because of your association with Jesus, that is persecution. And it comes in many different forms and fashions. And Jesus said, since they oppose him, they will probably oppose us too. Okay? There's plenty of neutral people. There's people who are open to him. People that don't know much about him, they're neutral. But then there's some others who oppose him, and there's a spiritual element behind that. And he said, they opposed me, they'll oppose you too. And so we should, not only can we expect it, we should expect it. You talk to churches in China, you talk to churches around the world, this is a part of normal day life. In America, we don't have a lot of widespread persecution, but you have to realize you are called to be a witness, and you may experience it. And if you do, the Bible says you're actually blessed for it, because not only do you get heaven, there's rewards in heaven that go beyond the scope of today's message, but we can't even imagine. The Bible says no eye has seen or ear has heard or heart has even imagined, can't even imagine what God has in store for those who love him. So not only is heaven off the chart beyond what you could imagine, there are rewards for you and I. And I can't even begin to explain what those rewards are, but if God says these are good, they'll make you happy, and you're going to want them, I would suggest you're going to want them. And the rewards in heaven are probably going to be shocking and surprise us, however they are presented to us. This is saying if you go through persecution, you're going to get rewarded. You're going to get rewarded for persecution. And the world would say, no, avoid it at all expense. Do not ever get persecuted for anything. It's not worth it. And the Lord's like, it's way worth it, believe me. The conclusion of this is this, and if the worship team could come up, that would be great. The conclusion is this, guys. The world promises what it cannot provide. It's always making promises that it can't provide. To fill you, this will fill you. This will satisfy you. You will find deep happiness in this. You will find joy. You will find purpose. You will find all these things. The world makes all these promises but cannot fulfill them, cannot provide them. We already looked at the statistics and even some depression in our society and, you know, some people, it's like, yeah, it's not really working that way, is it? So many try and they never get filled, but you have to choose. You got to choose what you're really looking for. You got to choose what you're really looking for. Quick story. Both the hummingbird and the vulture, they both fly over the nation's deserts, the deserts in the sun. Both of these birds are flying over the deserts. All the vulture sees are dead things because that's what they're looking for. They thrive on that diet. But hummingbirds, they ignore the dead things. Instead, they look for the colorful blossoms of desert plants. The vultures live on what was. They live on the past, and they fill themselves on what is dead and gone. But hummingbirds, they live on what is. They seek new life, and they fill themselves with the freshness and with life. The moral of the story is this, guys. Each bird finds what it's looking for, and so do we. So do we. We have to choose. What are we looking for? Are we going to say, I'm going to go for the world's view of my life, my future, my happiness, my everything, and see how that works out? Or I'm going to trust in God, who is the author and perfecter, who is the beginning and the end, who made me with purpose and loves me more than anyone on the planet and knows me better than I know myself. I'm going to go with his way. And if he tells me that this will give me a life of satisfaction and happiness, I'm going to put on God's attitude because this is the one that will bless me. I want to close in prayer this morning, but I also just want to ask, you know, sometimes in times like this, we realize, you know what? I really do got to line my attitude up with God. I mean, like, really? I got to line my life up with God. And so I want to close in prayer right now, and we're going to ask God to seal some of these things in our heart. Mighty God, we just come before you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the power of it. You've done this crazy shift in our understanding of attitude, what our attitudes typically are and what they could be. And if we had these be attitudes, Lord, you're telling us that we can have emotionally happy and healthy lives, that there's rewards of joy and happiness and peace and provision from you, God. So we want to line up our lives with the attitude you're calling us to have. You're trying to make us into something more than what we are right now. And we want to let you make us into the fullness of what we are called to be.
This has been a presentation of Valley Metro Church. To hear more messages or to support future podcasts, please visit us at valleymetrochurch.com.